special welcome to those of you who are mothers this morning. This is a special day in the year in which we say what we should be saying continually, that there is no task more significant and no people who are doing things that count more in life than mothers who are investing their life in raising children. And also as grandparents and those who have influence, we thank God for the way in which you are investing your life in ways that are so very significant. Too often in our society, we end up saying things that are different than that. And so here on Mother's Day, we want to again give thanks to the Lord publicly for you and personally for you, and we are grateful to God. I want to remind you again, men, of the flowers that are available, and although the cost is only $5, you might want to take this as an opportunity to put in $10 and see that money go to crisis pregnancy counseling centers, who are doing such a significant job encouraging young women who are pregnant, not necessarily young women, but women who are pregnant, not to abort their children, but to allow them to enjoy life as God intended them to do it. Also, I have a concern that some of the people who are very significant are those who are single parents, single mothers. And I would love it to be true that there is no single mother who goes away from Trinity Church this morning without somebody spotting them and going and getting some flowers and giving it to them, making that possible. And I want to say, for those of you who are single mothers, if that doesn't happen, please go to the flower table and say that I asked you to go over there, because we do think that what you are doing, whatever the Lord did in terms of the circumstances of life or however those worked out, your task of raising those children for the glory of God and doing it alone is an enormous challenge. And you are not doing it alone. We want you to know that within the context of Trinity Church and also within the context of the God of love and grace, it is possible to raise those children to the glory of God with great gratitude for what God is doing in their lives. I want to pray, and our message focus is not going to be on Mother's Day in a particular way. As a matter of fact, it's going to be in a very different area, but that's not out of a sense that this is not an important time. So let's pray and entrust our morning to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the gift that you've given us of your love and your grace and your care. We thank you for those times in Scripture that you compare yourself to a mother whose children are on your hearts, with your infinite compassion and concern for us. You choose to identify with a mother's love for her children. We thank you today, and each of us sits here with gratitude for those who have mothered us. Some of them we are able to express that gratitude to. Others of us have passed on and gone before us, but we thank you. As a husband and as a son, as a father and a grandfather, I want to thank you for those women who have cared not only for me, but for those I care about so significantly. And I pray that you would bless them and strengthen them and encourage them. Think of those for whom this is a day of reminder that they are seeking to do a job which you intended to be done by fathers and mothers on their own. And I pray that you would strengthen them and encourage them. Pray for those for whom this is a hard day. Some because their arms are empty and they long to hold children. Others who long to be able to speak to their mother and express their love and their care, or speak to their children and hear a response of love and care. But either because of death or because of the difficulties of life, there is distance. Pray that you would minister to their pain and their hurt. May they find in you the good shepherd and the loving, gracious Father. We also pray for those who right now are in hospital. I would especially entrust Marie Downey to you. Thank you for the recovery that is beginning to be seen in her life. We also pray for Mary Roll and ask that you administer to her very serious needs at this time. Thank you for the great celebration that was held here the last 2 days and the hundreds of women who attended and those who came to know you as Lord and Savior for the first time. We entrust them to you as well. And now I pray, as we open your word, that we would hear the things that you would have us hear, and that we would be drawn to the Lord Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, unless you're a fairly serious sports fan, the name Mark Cuban probably doesn't mean anything much to you, but Mark Cuban is a man who made a huge amount of money in the dot-com era, back when that was really flying, made several billion dollars selling a dot-com that he'd started, and decided to turn around and invest some of that in buying an NBA basketball team, the Dallas Mavericks. And he's young, and he has a lot of money, and he loves the public scene, and he loves to spend it extravagantly and in a flashy way. He was on a sports talk station in Chicago, WGN, with a man named David Kaplan, who was the host of that program, and they were talking about his ownership of the Mavericks and some of the things that he was doing. But all of a sudden, in the middle of the program, out of nowhere, Mark Cuban said to David Kaplan, "I will pay you $50,000 if you change your name to Dallas Maverick." And Kaplan declined the offer after some discussion back and forth, and then Mark Cuban sweetened the pot and said, "I will give you $100,000 if you change your name from David Kaplan to Dallas Maverick for 1 year, and I'll give $100,000 to your favorite charity." And they had some discussion back and forth, and the phone lines lit up, emails began to flood in, hundreds of people with advice telling David Kaplan, the great majority of them, that he would be an utter fool to turn down such easy money. I mean, how can you get money so easily than just by changing your name for a year? And this discussion went on for quite a while, and finally David Kaplan told Mark Cuban no. And his answer was interesting. He said, "I'd be saying I'd do anything for money, and that bothers me. My name is my birthright. I'd like to preserve my integrity and my credibility." Well, the thing I found interesting, you could, I guess, debate whether changing your name is an issue of credibility, but I think he's absolutely right that changing it for no more reason than you can make money by doing that is a statement about what really you value. There's an old, rather cynical statement that says, "Everyone has their price." And I think down underneath, some of us, I think all of us at times in our life, worry about whether that's not true. Everyone has their price. For most of us, I'm not sure that it's money. But there's all kinds of other things that we might sell out for. It might be power. It might be fame. It might be position. It might be pleasure. It might be security. It might be acceptance. It might be love. What would it take? What would cause us to sell out our beliefs, to betray our convictions, to cave in under an offer that was too good to resist? This morning, we're going to see that issue being played out in one of the best-known scenes in all of human history. It is the trial of Jesus. It is the encounter between Pilate and Jesus. And Pilate's name has gone down in history as a man who, facing a question, "What do I do with Jesus, the so-called Christ?" chose the wrong answer. And in thinking about how he responded to that question, and look at the dynamics, we're drawn again into the way of the cross, but we're also drawn into some hard questions we need to ask about ourselves as well. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. If those of you who are visiting with us will take your Bibles as well, if you have them with us, Luke chapter 23, we are in a study of the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapters 22 to chapter 24, the way of the cross. And we've been away from that for a couple of weeks, but now we're returning to Luke chapter 23, and we ended 2 or 3 weeks ago in the middle of the trial of Jesus before Pilate. So we're going to pick that up right in the middle of the trial, chapter 23 and verse 13, and we'll read down to verse 25 together. "Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. And next week, we'll walk the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa. One of the facts of life in Jesus' time was that he lived in an occupied country. That is, the land of Palestine was under the heel of Rome, and the Jews were not masters of their own fate. They had all kinds of things that the Romans were quite willing to grant them, but one of the rights that the Romans zealously and jealously guarded was the right of capital punishment. And even though the Jewish leaders were absolutely determined that Jesus needed to be put to death and executed, they could not do that on their own. They needed to get the permission of the Roman governor, Pilate. And so as we see and as we followed the story of the last hours of the Lord Jesus, we see that there are, in fact, two kinds of trials that Jesus goes through. When he is arrested, he is, first of all, hauled off before the Jewish leaders, and we have the religious trial. There are three parts of that. Jesus first appears before the former high priest Annas, and then there is a session in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, with members of the council there, and then there's an official meeting of the legislative body that controls Jewish affairs, the Sanhedrin, at daybreak on the Friday morning that Jesus was crucified. And all of the way through that trial, the issue is, who is Jesus claiming to be? The charge is blasphemy. He says he's the Christ, the Son of God. He made some statements about the temple. And after they have come to a formal and final commitment that as the Jewish leaders, they are determined that Jesus be executed, they now have the problem that they've got to convince the Roman, that is Pilate. It's Passover. Pilate normally lived in Caesarea. He has made his way to Jerusalem because there was always the fear of a riot at the festival. He is in town. He is available. There's also fear on the part of the Jewish leaders that if they don't get this done, the people have strong allegiance to Jesus, at least a large number of them do, and they will face internal conflict and internal difficulty. They've got to get it done this day before the holiday of the Sabbath and Passover, excuse me, because if they don't get it done now, it's going to wait and there will be a time for opposition to arise. So they bring Jesus before the Romans. But now the issue is not religious, it is political. Pilate could have cared less about the religious issues the Jews were concerned about. He is a Roman. He's a pragmatist. He's only concerned about the power of Rome and his own position within that. So having gone through the religious trial, we're now into the civil trial. Having gone through the Jewish trial, we are now before the Roman trial. And it too has three parts. Pilate hears the case. We had that in the first five verses of chapter 23. Does some interviewing of Jesus that we know of from the other Gospels and comes out and says, he is innocent on all charges. I intend to release him. And there is such a clamor from the people that Pilate pulls back from that. Hears that Herod's in town. Herod was the governor over the area of Galilee from where Jesus came and said, I'll refer the case to Herod. Herod sees Jesus, wants to see Jesus do some miracles, has heard about him, plays a few games with him. Jesus is stubbornly silent in the face of Herod, a man whom he called the fox. And after they beat Jesus a little bit and crown him and mock him and do some other things, Herod sends him back to Pilate with a message apparently saying, there's no reason to deal with this man as any threat to the Roman government. Now, it's at that point we pick up the story in verse 13. It is worth noting that in the story of the trial, as Luke tells us, his concern is on the interactions between Pilate and the people, far more than on the interactions between Jesus and Pilate. If you read the story in John's Gospel, the end of chapter 18, the early part of chapter 19, nearly all of the story is the interaction of Jesus and Pilate. But Luke's concern is to answer a question. And the question is, if Jesus was innocent, as you Christians claim, why was he crucified by a Roman governor? And he is writing to Gentiles, and he's trying to answer that question. And he is saying there is a personal question, and it is the story of Herod. There is a historical event, and I want to tell you that. But behind that, there's a theological reason, the working of God. So let's move to verse 13. We've gone through the first part of the trial. Jesus has been before Pilate, declared innocent, stood before Herod, and returned back to Pilate with some kind of statement from Herod that I don't see any reason for Rome to be involved in this. Now, in verse 13, Pilate reconvenes the court. It is early in the morning. We have daybreak, the Jews met. We've had, as soon as possible after that, Pilate has his first hearing, or Jesus has his first hearing before Pilate. By 9 a.m., Jesus is going to be hanging on a cross. So we have between daybreak and 9 a.m., four different hearings that Jesus goes through, as well as some other events that occur in and around this. So I have no idea what time this is. That really is not important. But let's imagine that by now we are at least at 8 o'clock in the morning and Pilate reconvenes the hearing. We're told that in verse 13, that he calls together the chief priests. Those are the people who are agitating and leading the movement. The rulers, that is the other members, the lay members of the Sanhedrin, and the people. We're not told who the people are at this particular point, and we'll come back to them a little bit later, but I suspect, I cannot prove it, but I suspect that to put pressure on Pilate, the Jewish leaders went out into the city of Jerusalem and rallied together people who would be supportive of their cause, who are going to be used by them to put continued pressure on Jesus so they can get their will done in this particular event. He announces the process they've been through in verse 14, reviews the charge. You brought this man to me as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. The charge is insurrection. The charge is subversion. The charge is treasonous activity against Rome. And then he reminds them of the process. I have examined him in your presence. It's been a public hearing. Luke has shortened it way down. John tells us about other things. It has been a public hearing. It hasn't been done in the back room. It hasn't been done out of public sight. I have examined him in your presence. And now he announces the verdict. I found no basis for your charges against him. This is his second declaration of innocence. We had it up in verse 4. I find no basis for a charge against this man. So, verse 4, find no basis for a charge. Verse 14, I found no basis for your charges. Verse 15, neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. So Herod had declared Jesus innocent. And then again, to reaffirm it, at the end of verse 15, he has done nothing to deserve death. Pilate is saying Jesus is no threat to Rome. Whatever you are saying, and when he says he's the king of the Jews and he has not denied it, he doesn't mean it as you are saying it. He is not somebody who I need to be concerned about. Now, Pilate was a brutal man. He was a man who was an utter pragmatist. He was concerned about the Romans. He'd already been in trouble with the Jews on all kinds of issues. He had no problem with shedding blood. He's not the kind of man to support an underdog just because he thought Jesus was being picked on. He's very aware he's being manipulated by the Jewish leaders. He's very aware he's being used by their purposes. But that's not his point. He is a Roman official charged with duty. and he is clear, absolutely clear in his mind. Jesus is innocent on all charges. He said it for himself three times. He will say it three more times before this story is over. And the point he is making is Herod has said he is innocent. I say he is innocent. And the Romans had a very simple principle. They were very proud of their law. Their statement was, let justice be done though the heavens fall. Pilate had all of the authority in his hand. And it would have been the simplest thing for him to say. Jesus is released. Your case is dismissed. He had no reason not to do that. We have watched something even this past week. It's interesting that we're at this time in the story, and behind, lurking in the national background of our time, is the Timothy McVeigh execution and all of the events related to that. And we've seen even in our own nation that concern that here is a man confessedly guilty, and yet the process demands that we honor the law, and even though he has confessed to this guilt, we will stay the execution to make absolutely sure that justice is done. That legacy of concern for the law in many ways roots itself in Roman attitude to the law. The point I am trying to make is that Pilate's conviction was clear. Jesus is innocent of all charges, and he should have been released and let go. But in verse 16, he begins to make the kind of response that will lead him to the ultimate wrong answer. He compromises his conviction, compromises his integrity. His statement in verse 16 is very simply, therefore I will punish him and then release him. Now the Romans had three standards by which they would beat somebody, three different levels. And almost certainly Pilate is referring to the lowest level. There was another kind of beating that was done, and we'll talk about this next week, before someone was to be crucified. And it was so utterly brutal that people often died before they ever got to the cross. The point was to utterly torture somebody, and Jesus will be tortured in that way so that he will stagger under the weight of the cross, and someone else will have to carry his cross to get him to the place where he can be crucified. But this is something less than that. This is a public beating, and it was for criminals. It was a way of warning them at a low level and telling them that they were not guilty of the most severe charge, but they were under severe concern and they were to be taught a lesson. The word punish is a word to teach a lesson, and he's talking about it physically. Now keep your finger in chapter 23 and turn with me to John, the next book to the right, for those of you perhaps a little less familiar with your Bible, to John chapter 19. When he says, therefore I will punish him and then release him, Pilate does not simply say this, he does this. Chapter 19, verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Why is he doing this? Well, perhaps he does want to warn Jesus. More significantly, I think he is trying to get himself out of a corner of the concern of the Jews that Jesus be done away with and his inner conviction that Jesus is innocent. And even though he is not a man of principle, even though he is not a man of high character, he is a man with a legacy taught by his culture and a responsibility given by his government. And he believes that if he can beat Jesus up, he will satisfy the bloodlust of the people who have come against him, and maybe he can make them sympathetic and they will go away saying, this is enough. So let's read on. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Now these Roman soldiers would love the opportunity not only to attack Jesus, but to be mocking the Jewish people who they had no respect for as the governing authority. And by calling him the King of the Jews and crowning him in this way, they were not only punishing Jesus, but they were mocking the people who they had under their authority. Once more, Jesus came out and said to the Jews, Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no basis of a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here's the man. Or as the old King James has it, "Behold the man, look at the man." And Jesus stands there. He has been abused in the house of Caiaphas in his first trial. After he, at the house of Annas, after his interrogation before Caiaphas, he was beaten. He has been mocked and beaten by Herod. He is now mocked and beaten by Pilate, and he will be mocked and beaten once again, much more severely. They will go through this, only they will ramp up the attack on the person of Jesus with great severity the next time. And now he is presented here. Now, Pilate has compromised his integrity. He says, I find no charge against him, but he's beaten him and allows him to be publicly mocked. He thinks he's found a loophole in their sympathy, but in fact, instead of finding a loophole, he's found a noose. Because the crowds sense under pressure he'll crack. If we insist on this strong enough, he's abused Jesus even though he's declared him innocent. And so we move to the second part of this story. We're back in Luke chapter 23. But the first part was, it was that compromise of his integrity, that compromise of his convictions. When he refused to release Jesus and let him go, having declared him innocent three times, clearly by this point of time, there's a crack in his armor. Now we are verse 18. With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man!" I need to stop here for a moment. The crowds refused to negotiate their demand. Pilate's tried to negotiate them down to where they will accept the beating of Jesus. He's tried to negotiate his commitment to the law. The first way he's tried to do it is by beating Jesus rather than simply releasing Jesus. There's another negotiation going on. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I'm interested at this point with the statement in verse 18, with one voice they cried out, "Away with this man." The crowd that's gathered in the praetorium to witness this is unified in its response against Jesus. And this puts us into a bit of a puzzle. The Jewish leaders had been fearful of the crowds because they sided largely with Jesus. That's why they've acted. Remember, they couldn't arrest Jesus in public because of fear of the people. That's why they'd gone through Judas. But now the crowds are responding. Now, there may be several reasons for that. First of all, I think part of the reason is that this is a select group of people from Jerusalem that have been gathered by the Jewish leaders. It is the Jewish leaders, more than the Jewish people in general, who are pushing this agenda of executing Jesus. But they've gathered a significant number of people. But there's also something else going on here. This is now put into a power play between the will of the Jewish people against the will of the Romans. And when you put it on those terms, they are willing to sacrifice Jesus for their hatred of the Romans. And so there's some dynamics that are going on here in the situation. And their demand is a very clear one. Away with him! Crucify him! Yesterday, there was an article in the LA Times entitled "Pilate, the Jews, and Jesus." And it was responding not only to what is an issue that's come up this past week or two, but an issue that's been a plaguing issue down through centuries of the Christian church and has been a special focus of concern since the Holocaust in World War II. A couple of weeks ago, some basketball players, Christians who were on the New York Knicks basketball team, who are better basketball players than they are Christian thinkers, made some comments in a small Bible study that a reporter took and published in the New York Times. And in it, they talked about the Jewish people having blood on their hands for their treatment of the Lord Jesus. And then this past week, when the Pope was in Syria, the new president of Syria, Hashar al-Assad, made a statement again in political terms, accusing the Jews of killing Jesus. And that has been an explosive issue. Unfortunately, people who are, quote, Christians, and many of them are Christians in name only, not in understanding of the gospel, down through the ages, have addressed the Jewish people as Christ killers in such a way that implies that they and they alone were responsible for the death of Jesus, and all kinds of utterly sinful, evil actions have been perpetrated on the Jewish people because of that. I am grateful for my parents and their attitude. I grew up in a heavily Jewish community and had the opportunity of when there were certain Jewish holidays, a third of the school would be away. But I was taught by my parents that if ever I said anything derogatory about the Jewish people, I was speaking against the people whom God had called and chosen and were special to the heart of God. So I learned something very different from that. As I study the Bible, my parents were right and this other attitude isn't. But the question comes up, who killed Jesus? And in the article yesterday, it was interesting to read the LA Times. And it's a good thing not to get your information from the newspaper, but from reading the Bible itself, because there's an attempt to kind of rewrite the New Testament and to put all of the blame in one side rather than the other side. So the asked question is, who killed Jesus? Have any of you read the book, the novel by the mystery by Agatha Christie called Murder on the Orient Express? It's a great mystery that Agatha Christie writes. And as you move through this, the interesting thing is that you get candidate after candidate after candidate about who committed this particular murder. Anyway, to go back to the question, who killed Jesus? Well, part of the answer of the Bible is the Jewish leaders were responsible, passionately responsible for the execution and death of Jesus. Led by the Jewish leaders, this whole process was not initiated by Pilate or the Romans. They were willing to dismiss the charges. And it was the Jewish leaders and a significant segment of the Jewish people. But as we follow through this story, it wasn't the Jewish nation as a whole. The early Christians were Jewish, who responded in trust and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So were the Jews involved in the death of Christ? Many of them were. Who killed Jesus? The Romans were involved. It was Pilate who issued the order. Only Pilate could. It was Pilate who had Roman soldiers take Jesus. Did he do it out of coercion? Absolutely. Was he the initiator of the process? No, not at all. If the Jewish leaders had not initiated the process, it would not have happened. But who killed Jesus? It was on Pilate's watch, under his responsibility. But if we answer it purely historically, we miss the point. Who killed Jesus can only be answered by looking in the mirror and recognizing, I killed Jesus. It was my sin. It was my guilt. He died because of what I have done. It was my sin that put him there. And so to answer the question historically, to look at somebody else and say, Christ killer, is the greatest degree of hypocrisy in the world. It really is the answer to that my parents used to give. You point the finger at somebody else and there's at least three fingers pointing back at you. For a Christian to call the Jewish people Christ killers is an abomination and it is a deception. We are guilty of crucifying Jesus. Who killed Jesus? Who put Jesus on the cross? Love did. Jesus did. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. The Father did. God the Spirit did. Well, I don't want to give away Murder on the Orient Express if you haven't read it, but I will give it away. The murder was done by everybody in that railroad car. It was a joint action. That's what makes the story so interesting. Everybody looked guilty because everybody was guilty. Who killed Jesus? We did. He died there for us. But the amazing story is his death is not the tragedy of human sin. It is the victory of the love of God. Well, let's go back to the story. Story as it's told is, with one voice they cried out, away with this man, release Barabbas to us. Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Now, one of the interesting things as you read the Gospels is to recognize that you're not told the whole story in any one of the Gospels. You've got to take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read them together. There's a little tool that some of you would find interesting. It's called a Harmony of the Gospels. And it prints Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John alongside one another, and you can compare those Gospels. Here's a classic case that Luke doesn't tell us all of the details. Let me fill you in. Where does Barabbas' name come from? Well, there was a custom. We don't know a great deal about the custom, but on a special festival like Passover, the Romans had arranged an agreement with the Jewish leadership that a prisoner could be released on their request. Now, it was the Roman governor's right to refuse the request if he so desired, but the custom had become at a feast, a prisoner would be released. Barabbas was a prisoner. But he was especially notorious as a prisoner. He was a kind of minor league Timothy McVeigh. He was an insurrectionist. He'd caused trouble in the city, and in the course of carrying out his trouble, he had committed a murder. The Gospel of John calls him, the term is translated a robber, but it means a violent man. Terrorist is our word. So verse 19 introduces us to Barabbas. He'd been thrown into prison as a terrorist in the city and for murder. He was the exact opposite of everything the Jewish leaders stood for. They hated the kind of people whom Barabbas represented. He's going to become one of those people that will ultimately lead the nation into utter disaster, and the Romans will come in and destroy the city of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, he was guilty of what they accused Jesus of being guilty of. Now, where does Barabbas' name get thrown into the mix? Matthew chapter 27 tells us. Pilate threw it into the mix. Pilate threw it on the table. When he hears them say, "Away with him, crucify him," Pilate, Matthew chapter 27, verses 17 and 18, throws Barabbas' name on the table. Says, "Who do you want me to release, Jesus or Barabbas?" Interesting little subnote here. Barabbas is a term that means son of the father. Bar, Abba, son of the father. Some of the Gospels tell us that he had, in some of the ancient manuscripts, they call him Jesus Barabbas. So his proper name was apparently Jesus. And here's an interesting thing that the Gospel point makes no point of, but we have Jesus, son of the Father, or Jesus, son of the Father. Probably it meant his father was a rabbi. But who do you want, Jesus or Barabbas? And Pilate thought, "I've got them now. There is no way in the world these people will choose Barabbas." I mean, it's like walking anywhere into the United States and saying, "Who do you want, so-and-so or Timothy McVeigh?" Who's going to choose Timothy McVeigh? Pilate thinks he's caught them, but he's misjudged deeply the level of their hatred of Jesus and their animosity to what he represents. So you'll notice in verse 20, it says, wanting to release them, he appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And in verse 18, "Release Barabbas to us." We're told what happens. Pilate looks out, and John's Gospel says, or Matthew's Gospel, verse 22 says, "Well, what do I do with Jesus, the so-called Christ?" Couldn't believe their answer. What do I do with Jesus then? And insistently as he tries to get Jesus off the plate, insistently as he tries to push Jesus out of the way, he stubbornly refuses to go away. And that remains true for all of us. Ultimately, sooner or later, all of us confront the issue of who Jesus Christ truly and really is. Pilate goes in, speaks to Jesus again. John chapter 19 tells us about the interview. It does not go well for Pilate. He has a sick feeling as he talks to Jesus more. He becomes more and more convinced that Jesus is not only innocent on all charges, but that he is someone different than some ordinary person to deal with. And he comes out to the people again, and he tries to get them to release Jesus. So now, for the third time in the part that we've read, he is declaring Jesus is innocent, that Jesus is worthy of being released. He tries to negotiate. He's tried to negotiate by giving them a beating, tried to negotiate by giving them Barabbas, but Jesus won't go away. Now we're told in verse 21 and 23 that the crowds join in. In verse 21, they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Verse 23, with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And you can hear now the increasing intensity of their hostility, both to Pilate and to Jesus. A kind of bloodlust, a mob thinking has set in among the people, and nothing reasonable can said to deal with them, and their hypocrisy increases. It's not here in Luke, but it's very strongly there in the book of John. They cry out, "If you do not crucify him, you are no friend of Caesar's." I don't have time to go into that, but that was an incredible political threat. That was a statement, we're going to accuse you of disloyalty to Tiberius. Pilate was in trouble politically. His mentor, a man named Sejanus, had already been put out of power and executed, and because he had been tied to Sejanus, he was already walking on very thin ice. And when they say, we're going to report you to Caesar, you're no friend of Caesar's if you let this Jesus go. But then they say, most incredible thing, we have no king but Caesar. And you need to understand, for Jewish people with their tradition of the Old Testament, with their understanding that God alone is their God, that God alone is their king, to make that statement is the utmost in hypocrisy, but they are making it very clear, we will not be negotiated with. We are willing to trade Barabbas for Jesus, or Jesus for Barabbas. We are willing to trade God for Caesar, but we are not going to give up on the execution of Jesus. And you notice in verse 25, it all comes down. Or verse 24 and 25. So Pilate decided to grant their request. He won't do it easily. Released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they'd asked for. He surrendered Jesus to their will. He again, in verse 23, has declared his innocence. I find no grounds for the death penalty. Again, threatens to persecute or to punish him. But Jesus isn't worth the fuss. He's not worth the personal risk. Pilate's not going to go out on the line for a peasant. I mean, what's the payback for him? Putting his career on the line to save a peasant from a third world occupied country who doesn't even live in Jerusalem. Not the kind of man to go out on the limb for a principle that innocent people should be free. Pilate, I think, says to himself, you know, nothing personal. It's just not worth it. This is like fighting with a skunk. I may be able to beat it, but it's not worth the battle. And so John's gospel, or Matthew's gospel, tells us, he calls for a bowl of water. Has it brought out in front, symbolically puts his hands and washes his hands in the presence of the people and says, I wash my hands of this case. It's not my deal. It's not my affair. There's no blood on my hands. Blood's on your head. And he gives Jesus over to them. Pilate was totally wrong. When the name Pilate comes up, we immediately remember he was the one who brought about the judicial murder of Jesus. Listening to the mob rather than listening to what was right. Listening to the crowds and yielding out of pragmatism rather than following through the instincts of his heart. He is the killer of Jesus Christ, unavoidably. Something else you can't miss as you read this verse. It says, he released the man who'd been thrown into prison for insurrection. There's all kinds of preachers who are much more eloquent than I have who imagine the moment when the guard knocked on the door, having had Barabbas in prison. And here's Barabbas, not knowing what's going on outside, hearing the shouts, crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! Who do you think Barabbas thought they were talking about? That was his day. He knew he was headed for execution that day. There were two others. They were headed for the gallows. And all of a sudden, the door opens. And the word comes, Barabbas, you're free. And this amazing picture of the guilty one being set free because the innocent one is dying in his place. Those three crosses had already been appointed that day, and all three crosses will be full, but one of them will be filled by the innocent man, and the guilty man will go free. And Christians down through the centuries have looked at that, watched Barabbas walk away from the place of crucifixion, and imagined, although I have no reason to believe this thought ever entered Barabbas's mind, but no Christian who's been at the cross can ever allow it not to be in their mind. He took my place. He's suffering what I deserve. He's dying the death that was intended for me. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray, the Bible says, and yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity, the guilt, the judgment of us all. There was only one man who physically was set free because the innocent man died in his place. But every Christ follower knows what it is, that the guilty go free because the innocent Lord Jesus suffered and died. I guess over the last couple of years, one of the most famous questions in Western culture, I'm not sure it's civilization, but Western culture is that your final answer? Regis Philbin looks at this person, and maybe as the question gets to be a certain amount of value to it, they've tried the 50-50. They've tried the lifeline, they've pulled the audience, but now there comes a lonely time in which they've got to decide, do I have a final answer to this question? I kind of think of Pilate in those terms. Pilate had tried the 50-50. Rest or release him? He tried to go both ways with that. I will arrest him and release him. Let's go 50-50 on this. He'd tried a lifeline. I'll give you Jesus, and I'll take Barabbas and kill him. He'd unfortunately pulled the audience. It was clear. Away with him. We will not have this man rule over us. But the question won't go away. What will you do with Jesus? And every single one of us faces that question. What will you do with Jesus? Last night we were talking with some friends, and they were talking about the person they were talking to's observation that how do we know? There's so many different understandings of different things. And what I would have wanted to respond in that situation is, yes, but you're trying to avoid the question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Christian faith makes a claim about Jesus, about his person, about his history, about his facticity. Does not ask you to buy into philosophy of life, asks you to follow the Lord of life. What will you do with Jesus? And you are going to give a final answer to that. Maybe, you know, he's a fascinating figure. But if I become a follower of his, it's going to mess up my life in all kinds of other ways. I'm not willing to go out on the limb and risk commitment to Jesus. It may be, you know, there's all kinds of people who think all kinds of different ways. I'm going to go with the crowd. But there comes a lonely moment when you answer the question. And it will be your final answer. Not just for this life, but for all of eternity. The only meaningful answer is the answer that one of his followers who watched his death but then encountered him risen said, "You are my Lord, you are my God," and bowed down and worshiped him. Father, may that be the response of our heart as we realize that this one who looks so weak, beaten and attacked by those who came against him, was God, the mighty fortress. So I pray that you would cause us in a new way to understand the love and grace and care of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. As we give to you in the offering, but more as we give in the praise of our hearts, may all of these things be expression of our thankfulness to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.